Let's go ahead and turn to Haggai. This evening we are continuing our Old Testament survey, and we are nearing the end of the Minor Prophets. If we move quickly enough, we might actually get through them this evening. We have three left to go, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So we will begin with Haggai. Now, we've said that the prophets were kind of, these 12 prophets and the minor prophets are kind of grouped together into three groups, each group focusing primarily on one of the three tasks of a prophet, either to expose sin and call the people to repentance, or to announce God's judgment because of sin, or to announce hope for future restoration. So we've seen the first two groups, and we're moving into that last group that will focus on hope. Haggai is the 10th prophet in the book of the 12 minor prophets, and so he begins this final group. He still faithfully does the job of a prophet, exposing sin, announcing judgment, calling people to repentance, but giving of hope for future and coming restoration is the primary focus. And I think we'll see that Haggai's message is one for the ages. It's one that applies not just to this particular time and place, but to all believers. Let's get a background on the historical context in which this man Haggai is prophesying. A lot of time has lapsed since Zephaniah prophesied the coming universal judgment of God against all the nations. In 586 BC, Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. They leveled it, destroyed the temple and the palace, took many people captive. The city walls are torn down. In 539 BC, Babylon then fell to the Persian Empire, which rose to power. And Cyrus, the ruler of Persia, issued an edict in 538, a year after they conquered Babylon, allowing the Hebrews to return back to their ancestral home, back to Jerusalem, to rebuild. So roughly 150 years before this happened, Isaiah prophesied that this man Cyrus would do this. Isaiah wrote and said, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.'" So Isaiah prophesied that Cyrus would allow this return about 150 years before it happened. But with this event, the Hebrews returning to Jerusalem to rebuild, God's judgment has ended, and we're entering the period of restoration. Following the decree by Cyrus, a remnant returns to Jerusalem under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel. Now, while living in captivity, the Hebrews had lived, many of them, in the capital city of the world, and of Babylon. And now they are returning to Jerusalem. And I imagine it must have been quite a shock to go from this bustling metropolis that was the capital of the known world and of the empire that ruled the world back to a city that had been destroyed a number of generations earlier, 70 years. And they're coming back to a city that has been reduced to rubble. The standard of living won't be the same. It's going to be difficult to rebuild. There are a number of obstacles in their way. The city has sat empty to a large degree. And here they are coming to rebuild the temple and the walls and their homes. And I'm sure that after all this time, the city was in pretty sad shape. To rebuild it would have been quite a task. And so they begin with the temple. They begin to rebuild the temple, but they become discouraged. Governors of the surrounding regions of the empire do not want them to rebuild the temple. And so they discourage the work and do all that they can to stop it. And so the work grinds to a halt on the temple. And for about 15 years, nothing happens. And then Haggai and Zechariah come along and begin to prophesy. By this time, Cyrus is no longer the emperor. He had died. His son had died. There was a sort of civil war in Persia. One of the generals of the army, a man named Darius, had come to power. Darius reorganized and expanded the kingdom, and he continued Cyrus's policy of allowing people to return back to rebuild. And so We see that in the book of Nehemiah as well. But this is the historical context that the prophet Haggai begins to prophesy in. And as we read what he has written, we'll see some of the experiences of these Jews who returned to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel. Now, there are several great themes in the book of Haggai. One theme is the sovereignty and majesty of God. The prophet uses the phrase, the Lord of hosts, about 14 times in 38 verses. We'll see the Lord give the divine word to the prophet multiple times. He controls the fortunes of the people and of the nations. He directs nature and he controls history. So there is this overarching theme of the sovereignty of God. But the main theme of Haggai's prophecy is the restoration of worship, particularly the restoration of the temple, the center of the nation's worship there in Jerusalem. And there are three climates that exist in the book that I think are important. And the first one is the political climate in which this is all taking place. If we look at Haggai, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read this. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. So the work on the temple has halted. They're not building, and they're convinced the time is not right to build right now. There's too much opposition. We'll see when we get to the book of Ezra. There's political opposition. There's opposition from their neighbors and the surrounding areas. And so they've reached the conclusion, now's not really a good time for us to build because it's just situation's dicey politically. They know what God would have them to do to rebuild the temple, but they're not doing it because it's not politically correct. So that's the political climate. It's a climate of political correctness, of non-action, of allowing the people around them to dictate what they will do as far as their obedience to God. The second climate is the economic climate in which Haggai is prophesying. If we look at verse 6, he writes and he says, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. So they've invested a lot and gotten very little in return for that investment. There's hunger and thirst in the land, famine. Their paycheck just seems to vanish right through the holes in their pockets. They, like I said, they came from the political capital of the world back to this desolate city, and trying to get that economy back going again would be a difficult task. And so they're not even sure where the money's going. It's like they're putting it in a bag with holes in it, and it's just trickling out. And then we read in verse 9, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. And then if we skip down to chapter 2, verse 16, he says, since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day I will bless you. So they've experienced drought, natural disaster, a general lack of productivity. And we see in these verses that all of this is from the hand of the Lord. And why has he done this to them? Because they have not obeyed him in rebuilding the temple. They have rebuilt their own homes, but they haven't rebuilt the temple. Which leads us to the spiritual climate in which the prophet is working. Their worship is non-existent. It's dead. Definitely not pleasing to God. If we look back at chapter 1, verse 4, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins?" And then in verse 8, "Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but indeed it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house." So the temple lies in ruins, yet they've rebuilt their own homes. They haven't placed a proper priority on worship. They've placed a higher priority on their own comfort. It was not comfortable to rebuild the temple because of the opposition, so they stopped, despite what God would have them do. But they went ahead and built their own homes. And sometimes it's very easy to busy ourselves with our own concerns and pursuing the wrong things. And notice what they were doing in verse 9. "You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away, says the Lord of hosts, because my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house." So they're looking for much, trying to bring it home to their own houses while the temple sits in disrepair. They're busy gathering things, taking them home to try and fill up their own homes, but God took no pleasure in it. He got no glory from it, and they were miserable because of it. God had made their lives miserable. He made their living uncomfortable. He took away the very thing that they were concerned with, their own comfort and ease, and instead he gave them drought, famine, and unrewarded work, unfulfilled labor. So they were busy churning away, trying to gather more to themselves, but they just weren't getting anywhere. The people returned to Jerusalem and began to rebuild the temple about 17 years before this, and then they stopped because of the threats and the political pressure from the people around them, and instead built their own homes, planted fields, crops, grapes for wine. They're seeking comfort from things, looking for fulfillment from things, but they weren't finding it. They've neglected the temple, and without the temple, they couldn't properly worship God. They couldn't offer the sacrifices that they were required, and they could not follow the order of worship that God had commanded them. And so the prophet tells them it's time to get to work and to rebuild the temple. And so God stirs up the hearts of the leaders and of the people, and they obey, and they get to work on the temple. If we look at chapter 1, verse 14, "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying." So they start the work, and then barely a month later, the prophet is bringing another message from God. So what is it this time? Well, there in chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, we read this. "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing?" So, this is about 60 years after Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, 60 to 70 years. There might have been some older men here who remember the glory of Solomon's temple from when they were children. And they're seeing the work that is taking place on this new temple that they're building, and it looks insignificant compared to what they remember of the temple from Solomon's days. And so it seems as nothing in their sight. And they're possibly getting discouraged with the work. But the prophet continues in verse 4, "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." So God tells them to be strong, to continue in the work, and he gives them two reasons why. First, because he is with them. They're not doing this on their own. The same God who brought them out of the land of Egypt is with them even now, to give them the strength to complete this work. And secondly, as he continues, he says in verse 6, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." So God is telling them that even though the temple appears small and insignificant compared to what they remember of the glory of Solomon's temple, the gold and the size of the temple was not what made it glorious. It was the presence of the Lord in it that brought glory to the temple. And he is promising that he will again fill the temple with glory. And so the restoration of the temple here in Haggai's book is a promise of covenant renewal in which God's presence would be in the midst of his people. And this points us forward, of course, to Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, and to the restoration of the temple of his body for our salvation. And we, joined to him by faith, are now inhabited by the Holy Spirit of God, enjoying his presence with us every day. And so the people of God, the church, the body of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, have this presence of God, the glory of God, in the midst of his people. And then look at verse 10. "On the 24th day of the 9th month in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying..." So notice the timing. Again, this is 3 months to the day after they started the work of rebuilding the temple under Haggai's prophesying. So 3 months of hard work is behind them. They've been hauling stone, cutting timber, chiseling the stone, planing the beams out, rebuilding the structure. In verse 11 it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying..." So Haggai told them to build. They're working hard for 3 months. They're not done yet. And then the prophet comes and interrupts the work to ask them a question about the law. And in verse 12, this is the question he has. "If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy?" Then the priest answered and said, "No." So holy meat is that which had been offered in sacrifice upon the altar. It becomes holy by its participation in the ritual. It's being offered to God and associated with him in the temple. And so the prophet is asking, if that meat touches something else, does it transfer the holiness to the thing that it touched? And the answer is no. But then he asks in verse 13, and Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean?" So the priest answered and said, "It shall be unclean." So he reverses the question and says, can uncleanness be transferred from one object to another? Can it be transferred to a third object? And the answer is yes. And so what is his point with all this? Well, he tells us in verse 14, "Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." So the work of your hands, the work that you are doing on the temple, cannot make you holy if your heart is unholy to begin with. If your heart is unclean, just doing this work, rebuilding this building, is not going to make you holy. Just because you're doing stuff in the temple doesn't make you holy. You, in fact, could make it unholy by your association with it. So there's work to be done on the temple, physical work for the kingdom of God, but there is heart work that needs to be done among the people as well. If we look back at verse 5 and 7 in chapter 1, it says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." And then in verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." This command from God to consider your ways. This is when the prophet was pointing out how miserable they were because they were in disobedience, not rebuilding the temple. The real issue had never been the physical building of the temple. It was the people's lack of priority in worshiping God, their lack of focus on obeying God and on God's glory, and instead focusing on their own comfort. They're working hard physically now to rebuild the temple, but the prophet says the heart work is not finished yet either. So in verse 15 of chapter 2, the prophet calls their attention again to the course of their lives. before, when they were focused on their own glory rather than God's. And he says, think back, remember how miserable you were. Now obey from the heart, not just outwardly. So now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord. So think back before you began the work. Work on your heart. But Haggai doesn't appear to be giving us much hope at this point. He seems to be chastising them at every turn, and this was supposed to be about hope. And basically all he said to them is, get up off your seat and get to work. Quit being focused on your own comfort and obey God. And then when they did the work, by the way, that work that you're doing is not going to make you holy. You need to focus on your heart. So how is there any hope in what the prophet is writing? Well, look down at verse 19 there in chapter 2. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day, I will bless you. So God says, if you serve me faithfully from the heart, I am going to bless you. Now we could think mistakenly that God is promising this blessing in return for the work that they're doing. But that's not what's going on. God is not promising them financial wealth. He is simply saying, stop worrying about your own comfort. Stop worrying about stuff. Worry about my glory and obeying me from the heart, and I'll take care of the rest. Obviously, we have to work to provide food for our families. Scripture is clear on that. But material possessions are not to be our primary focus. God is. So if we look at this last paragraph, I think that it'll help make sense of Haggai's message, beginning in verse 20. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. A signet ring was the king's ring used to seal official documents, to give the authority of the king to his servant who bore the ring, to assure someone who received a document that this document was going to be enforced by the authority of the king. Zerubbabel is a descendant of David, and it is through this line that the promised Messiah is going to come. And God is here confirming to the people that he will indeed keep his promise. Zerubbabel is the seal on the covenant document, assuring them that the Lord, the King, will see that it is accomplished. So Haggai gives us hope in four ways. First, he gives us hope that there is freedom from the rat race, as we call it, freedom from bondage to the pursuit of material possessions, freedom from life without a higher purpose, freedom from the desperate scramble for more. And that freedom is ours when God stirs up our hearts to serve him rather than to serve in ourselves. Secondly, Haggai gives us hope that even though our efforts for the kingdom may seem insignificant to us in the moment, especially when we compare it to the work of others in the past, that God is in the midst of it. God will bring the increase and God will bring the glory, not us. Thirdly, Haggai gives us hope that even though the works of our hands are tainted by imperfect motives, so that everything we touch is unclean, if we are careful to consider our ways and to do the heart work as well as the hand work, that God will bless what we are doing. He will bring the increase. He will provide for our needs. He will do it. And fourth, Haggai gives us hope that the Messiah is coming. In Haggai's time, they were looking for, of course, his first coming. Now we look forward expectantly to his second coming, when he will finally overthrow the kingdoms of the world and establish his kingdom forever. And so Haggai gives us hope of Jesus. And that is our introduction to hope in the prophets, but then we turn the page into the book of Zechariah. Zechariah was a contemporary with Haggai. He was in Jerusalem during this time of rebuilding under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua. while Darius was the emperor of Persia. While Haggai's focus was on the restoration of the temple, and by extension the restoration of their worship, Zechariah is concerned with the restoration of the city of Jerusalem as a dwelling place for God's people. So the focus here is on the city of Jerusalem, on the salvation of God's people who dwell in the city. This book is a bit larger than most of the other minor prophets. It's 14 chapters. We already know the historical and political context because it's the same as it was for Haggai. The man himself, Zechariah, we don't know much about him. We know the names of his father and his grandfather because he gives them to us. If his grandfather is the man of the same name who returned to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel in 536 BC, then Zechariah is a priest as well as a prophet. Tradition holds that he was a poet as well, and that he eventually died as a martyr. Zechariah is called to be a prophet only 2 months after Haggai begins to preach and prophesy his message, 1 month after the work has begun to rebuild the temple. Zechariah 1:1. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. So Zechariah begins to prophesy in the city of Jerusalem. And his book can be divided into 3 main sections, chapters 1 through 6. He has 8 visions that give us hope for the future. And then in chapters 7 and 8, there are 2 sermons of hope. And then in chapters 9 through 14, there is a decided focus on the hope of the coming Messiah. Zechariah is perhaps the most difficult of the minor prophets to understand. It's filled with some unusual visions, a lot of messianic references, apocalyptic pictures. It would be easy to get lost in the details. In fact, many commentators have done just that and have gotten lost in all these details. Jerome, who first translated the scriptures into Latin in the early 5th century, stated that he had failed to find his hands in his exposition of Zechariah. Being he was lost in the darkness and couldn't see his own hands in front of his face, trying to understand what the prophet was saying. He said that he had passed from one labyrinth to another and from one cloud into another until they lost themselves in trying to discover the prophet's meaning. All that to say, this can be a difficult book to understand, so we're going to try not to get lost in the details of these prophetic visions. The main point of Zechariah, the job that he is trying to accomplish, is what we want to focus on this evening. Remember, we said a prophet has 3 main jobs: to expose sin and idolatry, to announce judgment, and to give hope. Well, along with exposing sin and announcing judgment comes a call to repentance. The judgment comes if you don't repent, and to repent is to turn away from the sins which the prophet has just exposed. Most of the minor prophets so far have exposed sin and announced judgment. Zechariah is going to do something a little different. He is going to remember sin, remember the judgment that has occurred, and announce hope in a way that none of the other prophets have done. Right after he gives his credentials there in verse 1, he jumps right into remembering the sins that put them into the situation they were in. In verse 2, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I command my people, the servants, my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us." So there is a remembrance of the sin of previous generations, of the judgment that God has executed against them because that generation failed to repent. But that judgment was God's means to bring his people to repentance. And so now that repentance has taken place, hope can be given. And so Zechariah sees a series of 8 visions which show how the Lord responds to the repentance of the people. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, he has a vision of some horses among some myrtle trees. And the vision shows that the time of punishment has ended and God has begun to restore the city of Jerusalem. If we look down at verses 16 and 17, as he explains, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem." So, this first vision is God promising that the city will be rebuilt, the temple will be rebuilt. Then he has a vision of some horns and some craftsmen in chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. And this vision shows that God will scatter the enemies of his people. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, he has a vision of a man with a measuring line going out to measure the city. And this vision promises God's protection for the city that is being rebuilt. In chapter 2, verse 5, "For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and will be the glory in her midst." So the city walls have been destroyed, and they're in the midst of building it, but they don't necessarily have protection from their enemies, and God is promising that he will be a wall to protect them from their enemies. Other visions that the prophet has promise that God will purify the priesthood in chapter 3, that the temple, the work on the temple will be completed in chapter 4, that God will sustain his people, also in chapter 4, that sinners will be expelled from this new covenant community that is being established, that it's in chapter 5, that the sins of the people will be permanently removed far away from them, also in chapter 5, and that God's people will enjoy rest in the first part of chapter 6. These visions, taken together, give the people hope. Their hope is placed in God being present with them in response to their repentance. It is God who will defend them, God who will bless them, God who will cleanse them and reestablish their worship, God who will sustain them, who will forgive them and remove their sins far from them. God is sovereignly in control of history from war to peace. And then in chapter 7, the prophet begins anew, remembering former sins and the judgment which followed. Then in chapter 8, he again announces hope. He announces that the presence of God will guard the peace of Jerusalem. In chapter 8, verse 3, "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets." So the city will know peace. There will be old men, old women, young children enjoying the peace of the city because God is protecting them. As he continues, he says in verses 7 and 8 that the exiles will return. In verse 9, that the temple will be rebuilt. In verse 12, that the land will become fruitful. In verses 14 through 19, that the people will be made righteous. And in verses 20 through 23, that Israel will be a blessing to all the nations. And all this will not be accomplished without opposition. Enemies will attempt to stop this work that God is doing. However, God will fight against them and defeat them. And some of the enemies will even be converted to worship God with them. In chapter 9, verse 6, "A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Judah. And Ekron, like a Jebusite, I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes." Well, how is this to be accomplished, that the city will know peace, that their enemies will be defeated, and some of them will even repent and come to worship God? Well, it is through the promised Messiah, the one that we've been waiting for since Genesis chapter 3, the righteous king who will rule forever. And the prophet Zechariah delights to tell us of this coming Messiah. In chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, of course, we know from the gospel accounts that this prophecy was fulfilled in Christ. Matthew tells us in chapter 21 of his gospel account that during Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem just before his crucifixion, Matthew records this: "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Come into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them," and immediately he will send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" So obviously, Zechariah is prophesying about the coming Christ, the coming Messiah. And as he continues, God promises that both the northern and southern kingdoms, all the people of God, will be restored and reunited. And then in chapter 11, there's an interesting prophecy. This is one of the more difficult ones in the book, but Zechariah is told to take a job as a shepherd for a flock that is being slaughtered. Overall, the prophecy seems to be about the coming good shepherd who will dispose of the bad shepherds who take advantage of the sheep. But in verses 12 and 13, we read words that should call to mind a scene from the New Testament. Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. "Then I said to them, 'If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain.' So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter,' that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." Well, the passage obviously echoes in the story of Judas in the New Testament, who received 30 pieces of silver for his treachery and later, regretting it, cast the coins into the temple, which are then used to buy a potter's field. In chapter 12, we see a promise that God will defend and rebuild the city from its enemies, but the prophecy again carries messianic overtones and contains language that we recognize from the New Testament. In chapter 12, verse 10, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." This passage is applied to Christ in John chapter 19, when his side is pierced by the soldier while he hangs on the cross. "One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, 'Not one of his bones shall be broken.' And again, another scripture says, 'They shall look on him whom they pierced.'" Following this, Zechariah says that there will come a time of true repentance, which was fulfilled, of course, in the outpouring of repentance and salvation at Pentecost following Jesus' resurrection and ascension. In chapter 13, God promises to cleanse the people of their sins through the striking of the Good Shepherd. Will come the birth of a new and faithful nation, again pointing towards Christ and the new covenant community founded in his blood. The final chapter, chapter 14, deals with the day of the Lord, which the prophets have dealt with so much. And once more, we find references that are familiar to those who read the New Testament. In chapter 14, verse 8, we read the following: "And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur." Jesus applies this passage to himself during his conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Zechariah ends his prophecy on a hope-filled note that all the nations will gather to worship the Lord, and the city will be filled with holiness, and the people will be entirely pure. In verse 20 and 21, In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Zechariah gives us more hope than any of the other prophets before him. And he also points the way to Christ in numerous places that we see quoted and referred to in the New Testament. So he truly was the prophet of restoration and of hope. And then we get to Malachi, the final prophet here in the Old Testament and in the book of the 12. We don't know much about Malachi, just his name, really. In chapter 1, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Malachi is not only the last in the order of the prophets as they are arranged, but he's the last chronologically, probably prophesied during the time of Nehemiah, possibly during Nehemiah's trip back to the Persian capital, because the sins that Malachi points out among the people are the same sins that Nehemiah chastised them for when he returned to Jerusalem following that trip. This would put Malachi sometime around 430 BC, or about 90 years after Zechariah's prophecy. The temple has been restored, Jerusalem has been rebuilt. Malachi focuses on the restoration of the people. The temple and the city were never the main point. It was the restoration of God's people that was the goal. And as a generation or two have grown up now in this restored city with a temple to once again worship in, old sinful patterns have once again emerged. If we look at Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offered defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. So instead of honoring God and worshiping as he has prescribed, they're giving God the worst of their flock, the blind and the lame, the diseased. Their love for God has grown cold, and they consider this whole process of worshiping God as a wearisome duty rather than a delight. In chapter 1, verse 12, the Lord says, "But you profane it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord?" God is not pleased with his people disdaining his worship and not honoring him as they ought. In verse 14, "But cursed is the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations." Well, as we've seen before in other prophets, not only have the people in general grown cold in their love for God and their worship of him, but the spiritual leaders have proven to be unfaithful to their calling. In chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, "For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law." And the people, once again, have fallen into various sins that previous prophets have pointed out. They have begun to marry outside of the faith of the surrounding people in the culture. In verse 11, "Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So there are people who are bringing offerings to the temple, acting as if they are obeying God, and yet in their daily lives, they are blatantly disobeying what God has commanded them and how he has told them to live. And they're marrying these foreign women who worship foreign gods, and we've seen time and time again how this goes badly and leads the people into idolatry. And then in verse 13, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Divorce among them is rampant, and the repeated accusation that they are dealing treacherously with the wife of their youth seems to indicate that these divorces they are engaging in are not at all justifiable, but based solely on selfish motivation. The people have also robbed God by withholding their tithes and offerings. We see this in chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. And so God responds to each one of these sins by calling the people to repent and return to him with a promise of blessing if they do so. For instance, in chapter 3, verse 10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. But the people respond to God by complaining with a now familiar complaint that the wicked seem to prosper and don't experience any punishment from God. In verse 13, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. God's response to all of this is the promise of the coming day of the Lord, when he will judge the nations and reward those who fear him. And here in Malachi, we have the clearest prophecies in the Old Testament concerning John the Baptist, who will make straight the way of the Lord. In chapter 3, verse 1, the prophet says, God speaking through the prophet says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The messenger, who we know to be John the Baptist, comes to prepare the way of the Lord, and be sure, the Lord is coming. Verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. So purification begins with the spiritual leaders, with the priests, with the house of the Lord. But judgment will come to all the nations. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. So there is hope for those who fear God. The coming day of the Lord is a day of rejoicing in the Son of Righteousness. But before that day comes, the messenger must come first. Verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Well, Jesus spoke of this prophecy when he said, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. A restored temple cannot effect permanent change in the hearts of people. A restored city cannot effect permanent change in the hearts of the people. Not even one preaching in the spirit of Elijah can effect that change. Only the Son of Righteousness, with healing in his wings, can bring about lasting change in the hearts of sinful men. And so the prophets end their work. Sin has been exposed, repentance commanded, judgment executed, and hope offered. The prophets have answered three important questions as they recounted the whys of the nation's history. Why did the nation perish? Why did they go into captivity? Well, because of their sin, namely idolatry, but also greed, oppression, injustice, pride, and the list goes on. They broke every commandment, every covenant, at seemingly every opportunity. God sent the prophets to warn them, to call them to repentance. The prophets spoke God's truth and were often persecuted for it. But God is just, and he could not tolerate their sin any longer, and so the nation was destroyed in judgment for their sins. But why should the people then have any hope for the future? Because God's promises will not fail. Even his judgment was designed to redeem his people. The Messiah will come and set things right on the great day of the Lord, and because his reign will never end, neither should our hope. But why should we worship God when it seems that the wicked prosper? Because God is just, he is merciful, loving, glorious, sovereign, and he is the only one worthy of our worship. Because he is unchangingly so, Malachi writes in chapter 3, verse 6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Next week, we'll begin the third section of the Old Testament, the group of books that Jesus refers to as the writings. And from the writings, we will see how the faithful remnant of God's people responded to the events that we've already read about in the previous two sections, how they responded in worship, in suffering, in danger, in despair, etc. Let's close in prayer.